it out and frozen it. And so
let's see if my mic's working. Check, 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 check. Sounds like it's on. All right, I think we're going to go ahead and get started this morning. Hate to break up good fellowship, but we'll have time for that after our Sunday school time this morning. Welcome. Thank you for being here today. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get started here. Our Father, we thank you for the chance to gather this morning to open your word, to be instructed by you. We pray that your spirit would be at work during this Sunday school period here, that you would lead us into truth, that we would understand more about who you are and about what you have promised us as your children, and that we might delight in that truth and live it out faithfully in this world. So we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive your truth now, and that in this we would be preparing even more to worship you in spirit and truth this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, good morning. I feel like I always need to introduce myself because I'm still learning everybody here. My name is John Swanner. I've been able to teach a couple of times before, so I know most of you in here, but just in case you weren't here for those, welcome. This is a great joy for me, and hopefully it's an encouragement to you as well, and you learned something. So, as you know, we've been going through this this book by Sproul on Surprised by Suffering. And so where we find ourselves this week is in a bit of a transition period within the book. So I thought it would be helpful to take the first couple of minutes here and look back before we take a look at what it is we're actually going to be talking about today. And there are handouts with an outline in the back if you don't have one and would like one. That may help you stay on track with me as we go through this. So I want to review some of those key principles that we covered so far in the first half of this book. In this transition, we're going to move into a bit of a different category of thought than where we've been. So it's always good to start with reminding ourselves where we've been. So some of the key principles, I pulled out four from this first half of this book. The first one is this. I got a little bit of ringing going on. The first one is this: suffering is part of life in a fallen and broken world. Through his disobedience in the garden, Adam introduced sin and suffering and death to this world and to his posterity. It really should not surprise us when we suffer. That was one of the first principles that we came to. If it does surprise us when we face suffering, we need to go back and evaluate some of the assumptions that we're operating from. The second thing we talked about: suffering happens under the sovereign rule of God. There are no circumstances of suffering that God has not allowed. God uses suffering in this world to mature us in our knowledge of him and our understanding of our need for him. There is no suffering that is senseless or purposeless. All suffering has a purpose. The third thing: suffering was the very reason for the incarnation. Jesus took on a human body in order that he might suffer and die, something he could not do before the incarnation. Fourth, our suffering culminates in death, but that death is transformed by the suffering, death, and resurrection of our Savior. So that's kind of where we've been. That's casting that large glance at suffering in general. We transition into part two of this book, and the focus is on particularly death itself. How are we as believers to think about death? And so Sproul sets up this transition in the chapters that Ryan taught on last week. Sproul closes that chapter by saying, next we're going to consider two questions. One, is there a heaven? And two, what is that heaven like? And so what we're going to look at today is his attempt to bring some clarity to the first question. Is there a heaven? Why should we be assured that there is such a thing as heaven? So that's where we're going in this lesson today. Sproul's focus is not in this chapter is not to give us details about what heaven might be like. Instead, he's going to try to ground our understanding and hope for heaven in a couple places, primarily in the teaching and in the ministry of Jesus. And then he also is going to spend some time looking at the writing of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And so that's where we're going to camp out today. So that's where we've been. And this is where we're heading in the book. So let's start walking through what Sproul does in this chapter. The first thing we want to look at, so if we're keying in on the teaching of Jesus about the idea of death and what follows, we want to understand, first of all, that Jesus didn't introduce something new in his teaching of death and what was going to follow. He unfolds more clearly what has already been taught in the Old Testament. So I've listed, I don't know how many that is, eight Old Testament passages there, but I want to draw our attention to just a couple of these. So if you want to follow along and look these up, you're certainly welcome to do so. The first one I want to look at is Job 19, 23 through 27. This is, again, Adam taught on the book of Job and the place of suffering there. And so this may be a passage that was covered in that section, but it's one of the more commonly quoted sections of the book of Job here. So this is Job in the midst of his suffering here, still sure of what's going to come after his time on earth is over. So starting in verse 23, Job says this, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." So clearly Job is expressing here this confidence that even if all of the suffering culminates in his physical death, that's not the end for him. There is something that awaits him after that, and that is seeing the Lord. So his great confidence there in the midst of his suffering. The second one, Daniel 12:2. We're going to skip over to the last two here. Daniel 12:2. This is what we read here. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So again, this idea is not something that was started with Jesus, this understanding of the eternal nature of human beings, that there is a resurrection that is coming. There is something that awaits after death. And then Hosea 13:14. "I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes." Again, that language ought to sound a little familiar. We're going to see Paul take on that sort of structure and unpack it more fully for us in 1 Corinthians 15. So this idea of death not being the end, that there is something on the other side of death, is not something that Jesus introduces to his disciples. He unpacks it and clarifies it and deepens their understanding of it and repositions their understanding of it in his own death and resurrection. So that's kind of the first point we want to make sure we understand, that this is not something that's entirely new, though it is certainly more fully grasped after the teachings of Jesus here. So this next point we want to look at is dealing with the authority of Jesus in his teaching. So I've got a couple of passages here. We're going to spend a lot of time in the Word today. We're going to be bouncing back and forth. I'll try not to have you go everywhere I'm going, but we'll go through a little bit of this. So I want to look at a couple of things. One, what did people think when they heard Jesus teach? What was their response to his teaching in general? And then we'll dig into his teaching on death and the resurrection. So a couple of passages to look at here, and you don't have to turn if you don't want to. Mark 7, 28 and 29 says this, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes." John 7, 44 through 46, "Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. And then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officer said, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Mark 1:27, they responded, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority.'" So what does this mean, this idea of teaching with authority? So Sproul talks about it this way in the chapter. And if you have the book, this is on page 92. This is what Sproul says here. "Jesus spoke as one having authority, The Greek word that is used here for authority is exousia, so E-X-O-U-S-I-A. It's made up of the prefix ex, meaning for, from or out of, and the root ousia, which is the present participle of the verb to be. So literally, the word means out of being or substance. So the term exousia is usually translated as authority or power, and there's an element of both ideas compressed within the word exousia. We can translate it as powerful authority. It is an authority based on a substance of being. His authority was backed up by nothing less than the very being or substance of God. And so people recognize this. Followers and those who opposed him alike recognize that Jesus' teaching was not like the teaching of just another person. He didn't teach as one who had been taught by men. He taught as one who had the authority of God himself. So if that's the case, then what he taught about death and what was to follow should be trusted and believed. So that's where we're going to spend our time today, is trying to look at what did Jesus actually teach about what we should expect with death and what's to follow. So if we look at Jesus' own words, what did he say about his teaching? So Luke 10:22. Let's look at what Jesus says here. So 21, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to your to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. John 5:26 and 27. Jesus is going to reiterate some of the same idea here. Let's see, 5:26 and 27. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And then John 7:15-16. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Right. Jesus is very clear that his teaching is not like that of the teaching of the other scribes or rabbis. He is teaching as one who knows who he is and why he's been sent. His mission is clear, his purpose is clear, and he is clearly laying that out for those who are following him and for those who are opposing him. So if that's the case, if we are to trust this authority of Jesus, which is usually a good idea to do, what does he say about what's to come after death? So let's look at what Jesus actually taught his disciples about what was going to happen. And so first of all, we need to understand that Jesus didn't talk about the afterlife apart or separate from the reason why he came. It was always an extension of the mission he was coming to accomplish. The idea of their resurrection was always grounded in the reality of his resurrection. Their death was always seen in the light of his own death. So let's look at a couple of things. I think I've got four things listed there for us to think through. So what did Jesus actually teach his disciples about his own death and what was to follow? First of all, he shared with his disciples numerous times that his mission included his going away and their inability to follow him. And so we've got a handful of times that I just pulled from the book of John here. John gives us several times when Jesus says this. John 7:33, I will be with you a little longer and then I'm going to him who sent me. John 8:21, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. John 13:33, little children, yet a little while and I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. John 16:16, a little while and you will see me no longer. And then John 12:35, the light is among you for a little while longer. So I imagine this was an incredibly difficult teaching for the disciples, right? The command Jesus first gives, follow me, and then now He's telling them, where I'm going, you cannot follow me. At least not yet, right? This isn't the final word on this. One of the last things that we read in the book of John that Jesus says to Peter is when he's talking to Peter about his own death, and he tells Peter to follow him. Like, in his death, follow me. So this is not a permanent, you cannot follow me. This is a, you cannot follow me now. So Jesus taught his disciples consistently and clearly that part of his mission was he was going to have to go away, and that he would have to leave them for a period. So the second thing that Jesus taught his disciples was that his life was not being taken from him, but being laid down by him. And that's an important distinction. This again goes back to that idea of the sovereignty of God over all things, even over the death of the Son of God. And so Jesus reiterates this point. So John 10, if you want to turn to John 10, we'll read through a section of this passage together. And I want you to hear what Jesus says here. And so we'll probably, let's start in verse 7. And we'll read through probably about 18. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So, as I often will reiterate to my students, if you hear something once, pay attention. If you hear it two or three times, chances are it's pretty important. In this section of verses, I think it's five times, Jesus stresses this point that he is the one laying down his life. And the disciples still don't get it, right? They still don't understand what he's saying. But five times here, Jesus says, "I am laying my life down. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." The laying down of his life, the laying down of the life of the shepherd, is for the good of the sheep. And that's what he's trying to reiterate to the disciples here. It's actually a good thing for you that I lay my life down. And it's a good thing for us that he laid his life down. And again, this is very difficult for the disciples to follow, to understand here. What do you mean you're going away? What do you mean you're laying your life down? This undercut, everything they thought they knew about what the Messiah was going to do, what he was going to accomplish in this world. But again, he stresses, "I'm not abandoning you. I'm laying my life down. I will take it up again." So that's the second thing he taught, that his mission involved him going away. Secondly, that his mission involved him laying down his life for the sheep. Thirdly, he taught them that after he died, he would rise again. So we get a glimpse of that here. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. A couple other places where this is clearly expressed to the disciples. Mark 8:31 and Luke 9:21 through 24, they kind of are reiterating the same point in Mark's words here. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Matthew 17, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." As clearly as he could express this, Jesus is telling his disciples, one, my death is going to happen, but as surely as my death is going to happen, I will rise again 3 days later. Again, the disciples can't grasp what this means. They can't process what this means. They don't understand how this is possible. And these are people who have walked with him for 3 years, who have watched him conquer all kinds of afflictions, have seen him raise other people from the dead. And this idea of him raising himself is something that is beyond their grasp. And fourth, so this is where it gets sort of to where Sproul has taken things in this chapter. So he's teaching them, one, that he came to suffer and die, that he would have to go away, that he was doing it for their good. And ultimately here in point four, he taught his disciples that when he leaves, he's going to prepare a place for them. So let's look at John 14. John 14, the upper room passage here. And let's look at verses 1 through 7. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. So I think it's always important to look at the context for why we're stepping into a passage that's a scene that's been unfolding for a while here. So when Jesus says in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled, this is not in a vacuum. This is not a general, don't let your hearts be troubled. It's very particular, don't let your hearts be troubled because of something that's just been said beforehand. And so if we jump back towards the end of chapter 13, this is where Jesus says, I'm about to go away, in verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you'll seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Right? This is what is causing a distress of the heart. So he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And this is, again, really an interesting component here. This gentleness with which Jesus is instructing his disciples here, this real concern and care for them. Again, after he's reiterated numerous times, I am going to die, I'm going to rise again, and every time their response is to not understand how this is going to happen, to lose heart, to become frustrated, to find a way around the problem as they see it. And yet Jesus is very tender with them. Don't let your hearts be troubled. There's words of comfort that are spoken by Jesus here. And again, look at what he says here. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Notice what Jesus grounds, what he argues should their assurance should be. He doesn't give them apologetic proof here. Right? He grounds their hope and their trust in himself. Right? I've told you these things. If it were not so, would I have told you those things? No, because all I speak is truth. Right? He says in verse 6, I am the truth. So he grounds their hope in himself. The same place we ought to ground our hope of heaven. So let's pause here. Thoughts or questions so far? Okay, if not, we're going to keep moving on. Okay, let's keep moving on then. Okay, so we're going to transition. And again, I'm trying to stay cognizant of time. This is a topic that literally you could spend years talking through. So we're trying to just sort of take it in large chunks here. So let's move from Jesus' teaching about death and resurrection. And again, we're just samples. This is not in its entirety here. So Jesus grounds what he tells his disciples will come in his own death and resurrection. that in light of that, this is what you hope for. But what about what we see him doing in his miracles? So let's look at the authority of Jesus over death that's displayed in the miracles here. So we're going to camp out around Luke 7 and 8 for a little bit here. So Luke 7, 1 through 10, we're going to cheat a little bit and not talk about death per se. But let's look at verses 1 through 10 of chapter 7. After he had finished all his saying in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So, again, what's going on here? We see the authority of Jesus not to undo death, but to remove the coming of death from this servant here. He has the authority to hold off death. But again, he doesn't, in this scene, he doesn't wait until the servant has already passed to show his power over death. He shows his power over death by removing the circumstances that would lead to death. He brings healing of a sickness that would ultimately lead to death. So we see authority in that sense. And then the very next passage here, 11 through 17, Jesus raises the widow of Nain's son. So we've got back-to-back a story in which he heals from death by not allowing death to come, and he heals from death or redeems from death by bringing back to life one who has already died. So this is, again, the scene here, but I want to look at a couple of verses from 11 through 17, particularly 13. "And when the Lord saw her," this is the widow who lost her son, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And then he came up and touched the bier, and the bears stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Again, a beautiful scene here. Jesus moved by compassion for the widow who had lost her son, who'd already lost her husband, who had now lost her son. And Jesus restores life and gives him back to his mother. Jesus revealing his authority over death. Death was not going to conquer him. He was showing us again and again that he had authority over death. If you turn the next page, Luke 8, 40 through 42, another familiar passage to us. "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying." So Jesus is going. He gets stopped along the way and heals someone else who's sick. But if we pick up with this story of Jairus, jump down to verse 49. "While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, 'Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well.' And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, 'Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened." I doubt they were able to keep that to themselves. But again, Jesus is showing his power over death here, which, look at the response of those in the room who were mourning. What did they do when Jesus said, she's just asleep, I'm going to wake her up? Right? They laughed. This idea that death was this enemy that couldn't be destroyed is kind of innate within us. We see the finality of it all around us. We don't see what comes after yet. And so they had kind of bought into this understanding that death certainly was an unconquerable enemy. And Jesus shows them that's not the case. And then we get to John 11, the most common and famous passage here, where Jesus raises someone from the dead and the raising of Lazarus. So we're not going to read through this whole chapter. This is certainly one I would encourage you to go back and read again with fresh eyes today or this week sometime as you're spending time in the Word. We'll just hit a few verses here. I want to look at verse 4 to start with. So someone has come with news to tell Jesus that Lazarus is sick. In verse 4, Jesus says, when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Now, if we read the rest of this passage, we see certainly that the sickness led to death. Lazarus was very much dead. So we either have to assume Jesus is wrong, or he's saying something other than what we might think he's saying on a surface reading. What I think he's really saying is Lazarus's death is not final. This will not be what undoes Lazarus for good. If we look at verses 5 through 16, this is when Jesus starts to make his trek. I want to look at just one or two verses here. Verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. He just said in verse 4, this is not a sickness that's going to lead to death. And then he tells them in verse 14, Lazarus has died. And he says this in verse 15, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. And you think, well, what is he talking about here? So that you may believe what? I think there's a couple things. One, that you may believe I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. That you may believe that I have the authority over death, and that you may believe that you too will be raised one day. So Jesus is looking out not just for Lazarus, but for ways to instruct his disciples there. If we skip down to verse 23, he comes in, he's talking to Martha here. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Right, this is something Jesus has been teaching. This is something that we've seen in the Old Testament. She is confident in a future resurrection, and she also is confident in who Jesus is. If you look at verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. That passage, that interaction between Jesus and Martha there, Jesus is asking, do you believe that I could raise him now? And Martha says, yes, absolutely. She's confident in the resurrection that is to come. But she's also completely confident in the person of Jesus Christ, that he has the authority over death. If we skip ahead a little bit more, we see Mary come into this scene. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and was greatly troubled. And then we get down to verse 35, the famous passage where we read Jesus himself wept. This ought to remind us, even though we're confident in the authority of Jesus, Jesus was not crying because he couldn't solve the problem. He wasn't weeping because death was too great an enemy. He was weeping because of his love for his friends. And so this is something that's been brought up several times as we've gone through this study. Our confidence in the authority of Christ and the sovereignty of God should not harden our hearts to the reality of suffering in this world. We ought to weep with those who weep, because that pain is very real. Now, the truth is, Lazarus is about to be raised in the next couple of verses here. But Jesus weeps with those who are weeping here. And so when we consider the impact of sin and suffering and death, it is very appropriate to respond as Jesus does in this scene. Jesus is not losing hope in what's to come. He's not doubting that he has the authority to do something. But he is connecting with Mary and those others who are weeping over Lazarus. And then in verses 38 through 44, this is where Jesus calls Lazarus to come forth, and he does. So 4 days, Lazarus has been in the tomb. They tell him, Jesus, he's already decaying, and yet Lazarus comes out whole, meaning every decayed component of Lazarus has been restored. This is kind of that same idea of maverick molecules in the universe. Even the skin cells themselves that had wasted away are under the command and the authority of Jesus here. So a beautiful passage, a beautiful reminder that Jesus certainly has the authority over death. One other place we would certainly need to look as Jesus is evidencing his authority over death is what happens after his own resurrection. It would be one thing if just there was an empty tomb, right? But we have Jesus interacting numerous times with those who knew him most closely. We've got hugs, we've got meals, we've got all kinds of things that are indicative of a physical resurrection, that Christ himself has come back. So, all right, pause here. Any thoughts or questions? We're looking at the authority of Jesus and his teaching, why we should trust what he says, the authority of Jesus and his miracles, how he demonstrates that authority over death, even in his time on earth. Yes. Wait. A microphone is coming.
The legs are
We focused on what, you haven't said the word, but heaven. Is there any discussion on hell in terms of the other side of this?
In this chapter? Is that what you're saying?
Well, yeah.
No, Sproul doesn't touch on that side of the coin. I mean, we can certainly look at what Jesus taught on hell, which is a lot. But in this chapter, Sproul's just looking at the issue of heaven itself for believers. So this is not a universalism. This is not a weak idea of heaven that we see, you know, on Disney movies or whatever else. This is very much a heaven that's grounded in the person and work of Christ. Therefore, it is for those who belong to Christ. That's where Sproul's taken it in this chapter.
Okay.
Yeah. Right. But certainly that would be worth a look and, you know, what does Jesus teach on hell? He spends more time unpacking that than he does heaven itself. So, yeah, good question, though. Any others at this point? All right, how are we doing on time? We are running up against it. So I'm going to try to be really quickly in this last section. So in this chapter, Sproul jumps here from looking at Jesus' teaching and miracles into the most famous passage in the New Testament on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. So if you want to jump to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll look at a little bit from this together and again, try to be mindful of our time. So what we have unfolding here in chapter 15 is Paul's defense of the physical resurrection of Christ. There had been teaching going on in the Corinthian church and in the city of Corinth that there was no resurrection, that those who died were dead, and that was the end. And then Paul comes back in to remind them, that's not what you were taught. That's not the gospel I delivered. So let's look at a couple of things for us here. Again, we're looking at a grounding for the hope that we have of heaven. So we've looked at in the life and teaching of Jesus. Let's look at what Paul is saying here. And again, this is certainly not an exhaustive treatment of the issue. These are just some of the high points that we see throughout the New Testament. So Paul does a couple things. One, in verses 3 and 4, he summarizes the gospel for us. And this is what he says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance," right, primary importance, first importance, the unquestionable, the core of what it is, "what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." This is the good news that Paul has delivered to the Corinthian church. You can't have a part of this and it still be good news. And so Paul is saying here, this issue is not up for debate. It's not up for disagreement. If these two elements are not there, it is not the gospel that I preached to you. This is not something you can let fall. So Paul reminds the Corinthians that his gospel that he preached to them, he was given this gospel by the Lord Jesus himself. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. Well, who did he receive it from? From the Lord Jesus, who called him in his own blindness as the Lord dealt with him there. In verses 5 through 9, Paul gives us more grounding for this, right, for the Corinthians. Why they should believe and hold to this idea of a resurrection. He points to numerous eyewitness accounts of the resurrected Jesus. He says he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then 500 brothers at once, most of whom are still alive, right? The implication there is, if you're doubting, go ask. There are people here who saw the Lord Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Go ask them if you have questions. And then to James, and then to all of the apostles. And then Paul says, and then to me, as one who was the least of the apostles, the Lord Jesus revealed himself to me. And then in verses 12, so Paul's building his case here, right? This is the gospel that I preached. These are the witnesses that you could go to if you had questions. And then in verses 12 through 19, he unpacks some logical arguments for why the resurrection is necessary and essential. Let's look at verse 13. So if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So again, if you are a fan of formal logic, if your children have taken formal logic, this is a modus ponens. If P, then Q, P, therefore Q. If your statement, there is no resurrection, if that's true, then we have no room for even a single resurrection, including the Lord Jesus himself. So if you're denying the resurrection that's going to come to those who've died in Christ, and you're grounding that in the idea that there is no resurrection, then you've also just rejected the idea of the Lord Jesus' resurrection. If you hold that the Lord Jesus was raised, then that changes everything. And so Paul walks out there, out this idea here, and then he unpacks, well, what does it mean if you deny the Lord Jesus' resurrection? And so he walks this line out for them. So he says this, if Christ hasn't been raised, then these things follow. One, my preaching is in vain. It's accomplished nothing. Your faith, therefore, is then in vain. I am actually lying about God because I'm claiming that God raised Jesus from the dead. You are still in your sins, Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And lastly, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our hope dies when we do. And we, above all else, are to be pitied. So how essential is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus to all of this? It's absolutely essential. If he didn't really rise, Paul says, eat, drink, and be merry. There is nothing for us to hold to beyond this life. So live it up now. But if he has, that changes everything. And so he flips the coin in verses 20 through 28. If Christ has been raised, he ultimately gets to this point, then those who belong to him will be raised as well. And that's where we're going to kind of wrap up our time here with what is going on in 1 Corinthians 15. There's plenty more to mine in 1 Corinthians 15. But if Christ has been raised, then those who belong to Christ will be raised as well. Well, how do we know that? Because of what Jesus himself said. Because of Jesus' demonstration of his own authority over death during his ministry. That Paul is linking those two things together. So what do we do with this? As we wrap up our time now, how do we take this chapter and then connect it to the way that we live tomorrow? Right? How should it impact our thinking? Well, I think the appropriate place to end would be to end at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. What does Paul say after he's laid all this out for the Corinthians here? What should they be doing if this is true? And this is what he says in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's not in vain because death is not the end. It's not in vain because Christ has conquered death. It's not in vain, because we who belong to Christ will be raised as well. All right, any last-minute questions? It is 10 o'clock. Oh, yes.
It's just the thought that if Jesus wasn't speaking what was true concerning his death and resurrection, then we can't rely on any promises from him. You know, nothing that he told us in his word that is life-changing, that brings transformation, brings comfort and hope and power through his spirit to overcome all that we have to overcome. None of that has any foundation if he did not do what he did. Otherwise, he was just a man. He wasn't the God-man. So
absolutely.
So it is. It is foundational.
Everything else goes with it. It's the same way in which he said, you know, what's easier, to tell you your sins are forgiven, or to say take up your mat and walk, right? Because I want you to understand I have the authority to do, to abolish sin. I'm going to show you physically here. Some of that is happening in these being raised from the dead as well. Death is not the end. Let me show you that now by bringing Lazarus back, or let me show you now by bringing the widow's son back.
And how encouraging that everything that we do for the kingdom now is forever.
That's right. Well said. All right. I think we'll wrap up there. Thank you for your time. Enjoy some good fellowship before we gather for worship.